Gracious Father, as we come to Thee, we come with many needs. Only Thou to see the depths of the needs of our hearts. Lord, we would ask that You would fashion a word for each of us. I am not sufficient for that task of speaking to the heart. Lord, we ask that You would take Thy word and You would bring it into our hearts, that You would open our hearts to this book. Lord, You would open this book to our hearts. It is our cry tonight that we would see Jesus. It is our cry tonight we would understand more fully what He has done for His people. Lord, we plead the blood over this meeting and ask that You would come with might and with power and move in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord was the Creator of the ends of the earth. And we know that as He walked here on this earth, He demonstrated over and over again His creative power. He was able to take that which was one substance and make it into another. He took water and made it into wine. That's similar to what He did in the first days of creation, where He took dust and He made it into a man, or He took man's rib and made it into a woman. He took one substance and changed it into another. But His creative power was seen on other occasions. On two occasions, He took a small amount of food, and He made from that small amount of food enough food to feed 5,000 men and their families, and then again later 4,000 and their families. It took Him only a few moments to make that food. He merely bowed His head and prayed. And that same power that was demonstrated in the original creation, where He took 24 hours to make things, now in a few moments He prays. And He makes enough food to feed a multitude. When we come to some other miracles concerning healing, we also have His mighty power being made bare. His glory is being seen as He comes and He takes that which is sick, that which is infirm, what you could say really was a product, a byproduct of the fall of man. And the Redeemer comes and brings healing. We have before us a demonstration of the creative power of our Lord. And yet with this miracle, there are some strange things going on. The first thing we see that seems strange is that He takes the man He's going to heal outside the city of Bethsaida. Why couldn't He heal him inside the city? I would suggest to you that perhaps the reason He took him outside the city has to do with the judgment that was upon the city. You remember the woes that He cried out against certain cities because His miracles were done in those cities and they would not repent. And rather than do a further miracle in the city, we have our Lord now taking this man outside of the city. And after He's done the wonder, He won't let the man go back in and tell of the great mercy shown to him. Judgment was on the city. It's a serious thing when God writes Ichabod over a city, a nation, or a church. Here we have judgment upon Bethsaida. And although this individual is truly a man shown mercy, he's brought out of the place of judgment into God's mercy. But there's another strange thing going on in this passage, and that is the miracle itself. I don't know if I recall any other miracle that our Lord did the miracle in stages. A man comes and he can't walk, and our Lord heals him and he walks. A man comes and he's sick of the palsy, and our Lord heals him and he's no longer sick. But in this case, there are stages. It was grace that gave sight to this young man, this one who came to him, but he didn't see clearly. And then it was greater grace, further grace, that brought him all the way to a perfect vision, a perfect sight. Why did our Lord do this miracle in stages? Let me suggest one reason to you. Miracles were done for a number of different reasons. Sometimes it was just to provide for the one who was the beneficiary of the miracle. But other times, the miracle was also to teach. It was to instruct. It was to give you insight. Remember when Moses was standing by the burning bush, and the burning bush burned and burned but didn't burn up. As God spoke to Moses through the burning bush itself was a statement to Moses. He was now going to take the people into the wilderness. He was going to need God's omnipotence to bring them out of Egypt and to supply what they needed. And here you have this bush burning, flourishing while it burned. How can you explain that? Moses was being taught a lesson about God's power that would serve him in good stead later when he was in the wilderness and needing provision from this Lord. Job had the Lord come and speak to him. And Job had a whirlwind set right down in front of him. We would call it a tornado. And here is this tornado that you and I would flee from, we'd be afraid of, and yet God speaks to Job through it. That again was a message. Everything in Job's life seemed to be out of control. There were things that were seemingly dangerous to him and harming him. And God comes and He takes the thing perhaps we would fear most, a whirlwind, and He sets it in front of Job. And in that He was saying to Job, Job, I'm in control. I'm in control. I can speak to you through that which you fear. I'm in control of it. They were hungry in the wilderness. And God sent to them manna. We don't know what manna is. It was called angel food in one other place. The bread come down from heaven. Those who don't believe in the miracle try to explain it away, saying it's something produced by a bug. It's the most unusual bug I've ever seen. It's a bug that doesn't do it on the Sabbath day, but it does it every other day of the week. And the day before the Sabbath day, it produces twice as much. That's almost more of a miracle than the manna itself. For 40 years, God gave them manna, miraculously out of heaven. That manna was indeed a miracle to provide for their needs, but it was also teaching them things. It was teaching them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, God was saying, if you turn your back upon me, I can cut off the manna. If you want to, as it were, have this provision, you've got to obey me. You've got to pay attention to my word. We also know from John chapter 6 that this manna was a picture of the coming Christ who would come down from heaven. It was teaching something. Brethren, I would suggest to you tonight that this miracle is teaching us something. And what it is teaching, as we're going to see tonight, just in the passages that follow, is that you can have a certain amount of grace and not be good enough. You can understand a certain amount of truth and not be good enough. I want to speak tonight on two acts of grace. And I want us to look throughout this passage here in Mark chapter 8 and then again in chapter 9 at those who, in a sense, had grace, but not saving grace. Or believers who have grace, but they need more grace. And we're going to see this very thing repeated. For instance, turn, if you would, in this chapter to verse 27. There you have Jesus going out with His disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And when they were going, He asked them, whom do men say that I am? What is their reply to Him? Well, some say Elias, some say John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Now that's grace. They did know about Him. They did know He was unusual. They are identifying Him with a resurrected John the Baptist. They are identifying Him with Elijah. They are identifying Him with one of the prophets. They were wrong. Today we have those who would say of Christ, well, He's a good teacher. He was a great preacher. He's better than average. He was a moral man. He had a good following, left a good influence. And that's as far as they go. They don't see yet. We could say maybe it's grace that brought them thus far, but they need another work. They need a more perfect work. They need to see who He really is. So we come into this passage, and what does it say later on? Our Lord then asked them, but whom say you that I am? Verse 29. Peter answers and said unto Him, Thou art the Christ. Matthew gives a fuller account of what he says. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. You know, Matthew's account goes on to say that this was not something that Peter just came to in and of himself. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 16, Peter answers, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Greater grace. With our fallen minds, looking at the Savior. We may come to the conclusion that this is a great prophet, this is a miracle worker. That's what Nicodemus understood. We may say there's something unusual. As Herod said, is this John the Baptist raised from the dead? We may think that because Elijah did miracles and this man did miracles, that maybe this is Elijah who was prophesied. We're not seeing clearly. Because of our deadness of heart, because of the depravity of our minds, we need God to come and do a greater work. And our Lord says to Peter, Peter, you're blessed because you didn't get this from man's teaching. This came from God Himself. God came and He opened your heart to this great truth that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. I am the one who the Jews were looking for, the King who was to come, the Prophet who was to come, the Priest who would come and make atonement. I am that Anointed One. But even beyond that, I am the Eternal Son of God. I am the second person of the Godhead. I am the Creator of this world. Peter, you understand who I am. Why do you understand it? God has come and He's opened your eyes of understanding. You don't see men walking about like trees. You see clearly. You see clearly. Tonight, do you see Christ this way? If tonight you come to this meeting, you say, I see Him as a prophet, as a good teacher, maybe a miracle worker, maybe just a moral leader. You don't see clearly yet. Oh, that God would open the eyes and that you would see Him as He really is. But not only is the sight of Christ, a proper sight of Christ, an unusual and second, as it were, greater work of grace, but we also see the importance of the cross is oftentimes obscured in men's minds. Turn, if you would, again back to Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, after this statement concerning the fact that He was the Christ, we find Him teaching the disciples about His coming death. Look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, what would you have responded to if you had been there that day? These disciples who were saved, this disciple, Peter, who had his eyes open as to the importance of the man standing before him. Peter loved that man. Peter was loyal to that man. And yet, when our Lord was explaining to Peter the glory of the cross, Peter's eyes were shut. He says, eyes were shut. Well, look at what Peter says. In verse 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him. And began to rebuke him. Began to rebuke him. Peter many times spoke before he thought. We'll see just a few verses later, he again speaks when perhaps he should have been listening. But in this case, I think Peter was speaking what was on his heart. Would you have wanted your Lord to be crucified? Would you have wanted your Lord to be beaten? Would you have wanted your Lord to be treated wrongly? Peter was speaking what was on his heart. But Peter didn't see the importance of the cross. Our Lord then turned to Peter, verse 33, and looked upon His disciples. He rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You don't understand, Peter. At that moment, Peter was as if an adversary to our Lord. Our Lord was willingly going to the cross. Our Lord had been given that task before He came into the world. He came to go to the cross. And Peter, who was one of His disciples, now took the place, as it were, of Satan. He was now, because of his opposition, speaking the opposition of the devil. When you think of the cross of Christ, everything centers on that cross. Your hope of salvation is in the cross. If Christ did not come and shed His blood, then God is still angry. If Christ did not come and shed His blood, you're still bound by your sins. They're still a part of you. If Christ did not come and shed His blood, you're going to a courtroom one day where you will be declared guilty and punished for everything that you have done contrary to this book. Tonight, brethren, as we meet, you see the importance of the cross. When you read Paul's letters, Paul can't go a chapter without bringing you back to the cross. Paul speaks of our justification, and he says we're justified by the blood. It is by the shed blood of Christ that your sins are removed. He also speaks of the fact that we have a righteousness imputed to us. We are justified by faith, not by any works that we have done. We merely believe on Christ, and God gives to us the righteousness of Christ as our standing before Him. You are justified in Christ. You're also reconciled in Christ. Paul speaks about that blood reconciling His people. I mean, God is angry tonight. What will you give to appease His wrath? Belshazzar was drinking, using the cups that were part of the temple furniture. And then the writing on the wall came. They brought Daniel in to interpret the writing on the wall. Belshazzar was afraid. It says his knees were knocking. Have you ever been that scared? Perhaps if you saw a handwriting on the wall, you would be. The handwriting on the wall was actually writing God's judgment upon Belshazzar. And when Daniel came in and he read the handwriting on the wall, though the king wanted him to give him great gifts, he said, keep your gifts. And he said, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. If you were in Belshazzar's shoes, what would you do? The best he could do at that moment was to actually force a gift upon Daniel. But God's wrath didn't stop. And that night, judgment came to Belshazzar, and he was removed from being a king and probably put to death. When God comes in judgment, what will you give to Him? You can't give anything. And so Christ came, and He laid down His life, shed His own blood as a ransom to appease the wrath of God, that you and I might be reconciled, that God might be at peace with us through His atoning work. We're enslaved. Slave to sin and slave to Satan. You say, well, I do my will. Then you're a slave to sin. How will you be set free? It was when Christ came and He put down His blood as the ransom that you and I were redeemed. We were bought out of the slave markets of sin. We now belong to another, both body and soul. We belong to Him. You start seeing the importance of the cross. Paul speaks of propitiation. God's wrath is appeased. It's been propitiated by the blood of Christ. Paul speaks of adoption. You are now adopted into God's family. How can a sinner be adopted into God's family? It's because you have had your sins atoned for. Your sins have been washed clean by the blood. Peter didn't know it, but when he was opposing our Lord, he was opposing his own salvation. When he was, as it were, standing in the way of our Lord going to the cross, he would have damned his own soul if our Lord had listened to him. Tonight there are many who don't see the importance of the cross of Christ. He was a martyr. You haven't gone far enough, you don't see clearly. It was a terrible tragedy. You haven't gone far enough. God hasn't opened your eyes yet. You don't see clearly. The greatest work ever done on this earth was what was done on the cross. Our Lord gave certain indications that a great work was going on. When He hung on the cross, God plunged the world into darkness. For a number of hours there on the cross, the world was in darkness. And while that darkness was enrolling all that were there, surrounding and as it were, keeping everyone blind, you had this cry coming from the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He was forsaken on the cross because at that moment He was bearing our sin. He bore our sin in His own body on the tree. He died the just for the unjust. As our brother was praying at the beginning of the meeting, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. God put upon Him that which we deserved. And He was being punished on the cross. And the world was in darkness while that punishment was going on. It was just not a physical darkness. It was a spiritual darkness. How many people were standing at the foot of the cross and declaring, look at what God's doing. He's removing all the sins of all of His people for time and eternity. It would take our Lord to come down from the cross or be raised from the dead and then go and take His disciples and explain to them what He did. Even the disciples weren't understanding at that moment that great work. Wasn't the only sign. When our Lord died, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. If you were going to rent that veil, if you were going to tear that veil, you would tear it from the bottom to the top. But God was the one who rent the veil, indicating we now have access into the presence of God. We can come into the Holy of Holies because our sin has truly been atoned for. There's no longer a veil between us and God as His people. There's another sign happening around the cross. Great earthquake. Matthew tells us at that earthquake, there were tombs open and people were given life and they came out of the tombs. Not only does the cross enable us to approach God, the cross is the most powerful thing on the earth. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God unto salvation. Great power, life-giving power, resurrection power flows from the cross. Do you understand that tonight? Or do you not see it? When you go to the statements in the epistles, the apostles and those writing were so thrilled with the cross. That's all they could write about, it seemed. Today we have men standing in pulpits and they're talking about the family and they're talking about this principle and that principle. If you're not in a place that's preaching the cross, then you're in a place where the man who's in the pulpit does not see the glory of it yet. I was listening to a man from Ulster who's now with the Lord. And he was telling the story of an evangelist who said that by hook or by crook, no matter where he opened the Bible, he was getting to the cross. He'd be in Ezekiel and he'd get to the cross. He'd be in Jeremiah and he'd get to the cross. I don't believe in doing despite to the Word of God. But I would say if you don't see the cross and the glory of the cross, you won't see it when you're in Ezekiel and it's there. And if you can't see the importance and the glory of the cross, you're not going to see it in Jeremiah and you're not going to see it in Daniel, even though it's there. Here is Peter, and he's right there in the presence of our Lord, and he's being told by our Lord what's going to happen. And Peter, rather than embrace it, fights against it. Don't fight against the cross tonight. Ask God to make you understand it, to give you a deeper knowledge of it. Church of Christ tonight has everything but the cross at the center of her preaching. They have found that we can attract people by talking about different things other than Christ. That people have a hunger for prophecy. So let's talk about sensational prophecy. Let's talk about how this newspaper article is now being fulfilled. That's not going to help the soul. Most of what's being written on prophecy isn't according to the Word of God to begin with. But even if it were, the sensationalism of prophecy does not help the soul unless you see that prophecy is an unfolding of the cross. We have people who in prophecy are contradicting what Christ did on the cross. Your eschatology ought to be the outworking of your soteriology. Or let me put it more simply, what you think is going to happen in the future ought to be seen in light of what Christ did on the cross. Because what happened on the cross has indeed set the course of history in a certain direction. Do you see the importance of the cross tonight? Thirdly, do you see the glory of the person who would hang on that cross? Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, we have the disciples. Three of the disciples taken up in a high mount. We don't know what mount it is. I don't think it's the mount that the Church of Rome claims. He was in the north by Caesarea Philippi. There is a mount there that's higher than all the other mounts. Doesn't say that he actually went away. It's probably, in my estimation, that mount that he went to. And so now we have him in Mark chapter 9 going to this exceeding great mount. And it says, after 6 days, verse 2, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What they saw made such an impression upon Peter that just before he is dying, in his last epistle, when he knows he's soon to leave this earth, he's still talking about what he saw on the mount that day. Read about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. What an impressive sight. You know, when Moses was on the mount, on Mount Sinai, we were reading this morning, we were making reference to the fact that he saw the glory of God, the glory of God's goodness. And when he saw that glory, his face shone. It was a reflective glory, as it were. And when he came down from the mount, he put a veil over his face. And later, when he would go back in to commune with God, he'd take the veil off. Moses had seen the glory of God's goodness, and it transformed him. Elijah, the other man here, also had a mountaintop experience. He went back to that same mount. And 2 Kings tells us, when he was in the mount, he wrapped himself in the mantle. And from that day forward, the mantle became, as it were, charged with power. It was no longer an ordinary mantle. We see miracles being done through the mantle. The mantle, as it were, stood between Elijah and the glory of God. And now the mantle was changed. Elijah and Moses are now here. They're still looking at the glory of God. They're still looking at the glory of God. Where are they looking? They're looking into the face of Jesus Christ. The glory that shines on the face of Christ is not coming from the outside. It's coming from the inside. The change of the raiment is not because Christ is, as it were, looking at the glory of God. It's because from the inside, the glory is shining through. How do you see Christ? You say, I'm one of His people. Then you have seen something of His glory. There has been grace given to you. But how often in Scripture we find God giving greater grace to see greater things? Moses saw a great miracle when he was at the burning bush and God called him to go back into Egypt. But then on the mountain he saw greater glory. Isaiah had been converted and called to be a prophet when in chapter 6 we find him seeing the glory of God, and now he has a special commission to the nation. Ezekiel saw the glory of God in repeated visions throughout his book. We have record of it. Paul saw that glory and salvation on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. But there was another time in his ministry when he was caught up into the third heavens. John had the glory, as it were, with Peter on the mount. But then John writes some things in the book of the Revelation that tells us he saw that glory again. Have you seen the glory of the Lord? Are you even hungry for it? There are times when the Lord comes and He opens our eyes to the glory of His person. And we just stand back and wonder and awe. You saw the glory of the person the day you were saved. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, it was just said that the God of this world, verse 4, has blinded our minds. He blinds the minds of those that believe not. They can't see because they're of the darkness, and the devil is in control of that, it seems. What's the problem? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And now verse 6 says, He has shined unto you. You have seen that glory. You began to see the glory of His goodness when you were saved. You laid hold of that glory. You wanted that goodness. You wanted that long-suffering, that forgiveness, that compassion, that mercy. You laid hold of it. How often do you lay hold of that glory? Glory of Christ is seen in the cross and those doctrines that we've just mentioned around the cross. Here they're talking about his decease. Literally his exodus. When he's going to leave. How he's going to die. And how he's going to be removed from this earth. Peter, as I said, speaks before he thinks. And he says to our Lord, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make thee three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter, bless his heart, was like many of us. Speaking when we should be listening. Talking when we should be thinking. It says in verse 6, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Some people, when they're afraid, they clam up. Some people, when they're afraid, their mouth just starts going. And the cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. The Lord spoke from heaven when He gave the Ten Commandments, and the people trembled below. There was lightning, there was thunder. And the people demanded of Moses, don't let us hear that voice again. You speak to us. They wanted a mediator, someone to stand between them and God. And God gave them one. Moses was their spokesman. It's interesting later on, after the law was given, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was warned by Daniel of the fact that God was about to cut him down in judgment. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. Daniel said to repent. Daniel said to turn from his sins to God. But Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't listen. While he was king, he had conquered everything in his sight. 12 months later, God cut him down. And it said there came a voice from heaven. It was the voice from heaven that gave the law. It was the voice from heaven that gave judgments. But now in the New Testament, 3 times we have a voice from heaven. Each time singling out this one who is the eternal Son of God. At His baptism, we have it here and we have it again spoken of in another place in John's Gospel. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. God Himself has taken Christ and He's put Him in the preeminent place. The Son of God is well pleasing to the Father. In all that He has done, He has pleased the Father. In His death on the cross, He has pleased the Father. Hear Him! Hear Him. Whom are you listening to tonight? I would dare say you'll have an ear for anybody but Him until you see His glory. And once you see His glory and understand who He is, you'll want to commune with Him. You'll want to hear His voice day after day after day. You want to be in His presence. More than that, we find a proper view of the Word of God is given us by this greater work of grace. Look at what happens on their way down from the mount. We find on the way down from the mount, verse 11, they said to Him, why say the scribes that Elias, that really is Elijah, must first come? And He answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto Him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of Him. The scribes were talking about the coming of the Messiah. And they rightly understood that before He came, Elijah was going to make an appearance. Now, where does the Bible speak of Elijah coming? Turn, if you would, back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. In verse 5 of chapter 4, verse 5 of chapter 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What were the scribes arguing with our Lord about? Or the disciples of our Lord at the foot of the mount? He can't be the Messiah, because before the Messiah comes, comes Elijah. They were seeing the Scriptures, but they weren't seeing clearly. They had a certain amount of knowledge and insight, but it was like trees, men walking about like trees. So our Lord comes and He explains it to them. Turn, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, we have reference made to this Elijah. Verse 13 says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah's, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." He already told them. John the Baptist is Elijah. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. In fact, if you go to Luke's Gospel where John the Baptist's birth is foretold, Malachi chapter 4 is quoted in reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was not a reincarnation of Elijah. In fact, when they came to John the Baptist, they asked, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, he wasn't Elijah." But he was a prophecy of Elijah. The names in the Old Testament oftentimes signified the character of the one who would come. Therefore, the Messiah was often called David, or the son of David. In this case, we have Elijah being brought before us, and there's going to come this one in the spirit, in the character, in the power of Elijah. Who is that one? It's John the Baptist. And our Lord gives the interpretation. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. Now we have it stated a second time. We're on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've come down from that mount. They're asking Him concerning who this one is. In verse 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias, that is Elijah, is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood. They didn't understand when they were arguing with the scribes. But now they understood. What did they understand? That He spake unto them of John the Baptist. One of the great blessings we have tonight, brethren, is the book that tells us what the Old Testament means. I wish that I could sit under the feet of Paul the Apostle. Why, Paul, every time he writes, now he writes about the cross, he's giving interpretation to the Old Testament as to what it means. You read the book of Hebrews, and what he says there in the book of Hebrews, he's bringing things and treasures out of that Old Testament that were hidden, that were in darkness, and all of a sudden it becomes very clear. This Melchizedek was a type of Christ. This sacrifice was a type of Christ. This high priest was a type of Christ. You see so clearly. Yet there are those who come to the New Testament and they say it wasn't written by the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament really is making things up about the Old Testament, and they don't understand. When our Lord speaks and says, "This has been fulfilled," do you say, "No, it hasn't"? When our Lord speaks and says, "This is what it means," do you say, "No, it doesn't"? Brethren, we have an infallible interpretation of the Old Testament in the New. There are those who go to the Old Testament and they think that, well, you know, by the animal sacrifices, sins were atoned for. But when you go to the New Testament, it's clear they weren't atoned by the animal sacrifice. How are sins atoned for? They're atoned only in the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of the Old Testament was merely a picture, a type of that more glorious work that would come. How do you see the Word of God? How do you understand? There are people who come to the book and they try to explain away every miracle there. There couldn't have been 50,000 people slain in Beth-Shemesh. Why, this is just a little village town. Well, it is a little village town. There probably wasn't 50,000 people there when normal course of events took place. But remember, the ark has come back. And when the ark came back from the Philistines, what do you have? This is a priest town. You have people gathering and they're excited, and they're so excited they're going to see what's inside the ark. And when they see what's inside the ark, God judges them. To see what's inside the ark, you've got to look at the law of God apart from the mercy seat, apart from the blood atonement. And God slays those who are gathered around that ark, 50,000 and 70. It's a message to us tonight. Let's not explain it away. Let's look full at it. God will judge all who look at the law of God apart from the mercy seat. That is, apart from the blood atonement. We can go through miracle after miracle after miracle, and those who study the Word say, "That didn't happen and that didn't happen." Well, why didn't it happen? If God created the world in 6 days, as the Scripture says, how is it hard then to believe that He can come into this world and do as He pleases with it? The God in Genesis 1 is the same God we see all the way through the Bible to the book of the Revelation. The Jesus Christ who walked on water, the Jesus Christ who multiplied food, the Jesus Christ who raised the dead, was telling us that God indeed was manifest in the flesh. This book can be trusted. But if you're spending all your time explaining it away, you'll never see the glories revealed in it. We've got to come and let the book speak and let it drive away our prejudices. We all bring baggage to the book. We've got preconceived ideas. We've got, as it were, thoughts about God that are inaccurate. And we've got to come to the book and let the book blow apart those thoughts. We need to turn the book loose on our thoughts about God and our thoughts about salvation and our thoughts about sin and judgment. And let the book be the authority and tell us what God is like and what He's going to do and how He saves a sinner. How do you see the Word tonight? How do you see it? They were reading it, but they didn't understand, and the Lord came and gave them illumination. You and I are blessed tonight because the Holy Spirit has been given as our teacher. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as that same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." God has given us an anointing, His Holy Spirit, to teach us this book. Now, if you think you're listening to the Holy Spirit and what you've been taught contradicts another passage of the book, you can be assured the Holy Spirit didn't teach it to you. The Spirit will never contradict the book that He has written. The Spirit who gave us the book will speak through the book and in line and accord with the book, but He won't contradict the book. Are you listening to the Spirit? Has He opened your eyes to the importance of the Word of God? Lastly tonight, how do you view prayer? How do you view prayer? Would you note what happened after they came down from the mount in Mark chapter 9? In verse 14 it says, "When He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld Him, were greatly amazed, and running to Him, saluted Him. And He asked the scribes, 'What question ye with the scribes?'" Or with them, that is His disciples. "And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could not cast him out.'" They should cast him out, and they could not. He answered and said, "Faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." They brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said unto them, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Straightway the father of the child cried and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw the people running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that they said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come up forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Prayer and fasting. How do you view prayer tonight? When they brought this man to the disciples, they couldn't cast him out. And so, instead of going to prayer, they began to debate. There are a lot of debates that go on today among prayerless disciples. Powerless disciples. There's no power because there's no prayer. The disciples were actually, to a certain extent, in unbelief. In verse 19, our Lord calls them a faithless generation. In Matthew's account, verse 20, it says, "Because of your unbelief." Their unbelief was being demonstrated because they weren't praying. Let me put it to you this way. If you believe that the Lord could cast out the demon, what would you be doing? You'd be seeking the Lord till the demon was cast out. that you're not praying indicates what? You don't believe that He could cast them out. Now, there's some miracles, some works of grace, as in this case, it takes a great deal more time in prayer. And our Lord said you need to fast and pray. The reason they didn't fast and pray, because they didn't see clearly that it was the Lord who cast out the demon, because they would be at His feet asking if they believed it. Tonight, how do you see prayer? Is it something you do once in a while? Say grace before a meal and that's it? You know, we've got a nation on its way to hell. It's such a task, only God can stop this nation. Only God can stop it. I'm in favor of preaching and evangelism, but if God doesn't move, this nation is heading toward hell. Do you believe that God can sovereignly stop this nation? Do you believe that God can enter in and turn, can break free from the power of hell the people who are enslaved? If you do, you will pray. What about your children? What about your loved ones? What about those who are working with you? They don't know the Lord. They've not come to trust in the Lord yet. They're still in darkness as you once were. What are you doing for them? Are you calling upon the Lord? He is able. Our Lord said to this man, I am able. The man was wondering, Lord, can you help me? I believe, help thou mine unbelief, he said. The Lord said, all things are possible to him that believeth. And then the Lord healed. Sometimes you look at the unbelief of those who are lost and you say, it's no way possible that man, that woman, that child can be saved. But God can save. I was a youth pastor in a church in Ohio for a number of years ago. When I went to that youth group, there was a great rebellion in the youth group. One girl had been on drugs and in demonism. Another girl had run away from home several times. Another young man was selling drugs. And there's a number of serious problems in the youth group. The one girl who ran away from home came to me on a canoe trip. She got in my canoe and she was in the front of the canoe and she said to me, she says, I'm an atheist. 15 years old. I'm an atheist. I said, well, what made you an atheist? She said, well, I walked down the aisle, nothing happened. She said, in fact, I walked down the aisle 4 times and nothing happened. I said, what did you expect to happen? The Bible doesn't tell you to walk down an aisle. It tells you to repent and believe. Now, you can do that in walking down the aisle, but you can walk down an aisle and not repent and believe. You have to turn from sin and embrace Christ. Whether you do it at home, whether you do it walking an aisle, wherever you are, you have to turn from sin and embrace Christ. You can walk down a lot of aisles and not find Christ. But I told her this, if you seek Him with all your heart, He might let you find Him. That summer was a rocky summer. As I taught Sunday school, she was in the class, and she would rebel in the class. She just made a mess of everything, hoping I'd throw her out so she wouldn't have to hear anymore. So, the mean fellow that I was, I made her sit. And I'd ask her questions. She had to listen. She had to think. And the more we prayed, the more rebellious she got. And I got despaired. I said, Lord, I'm calling upon You. You've got power to set her free. But the more I pray, the more angry she gets. She keeps running away from home. And then it dawned on me. God was working. He was dealing with her heart. She was rebellious. She was miserable. And the more we prayed, the more she rebelled, the more we prayed. Finally, God got a hold of her heart. She went to a camp to get away from home. Parents would allow her to go, so she went. She rebelled all the way through the week of that camp. And then on Thursday, somebody was singing with a guitar around the campfire about the Lord, and God smote her heart. I actually had to go home to Michigan. I was youth pastor in Ohio. I was in Michigan. Came back that next Monday. She was home now. Someone says, we've got a new young person in our youth group. I said, who is that? And they named this girl. Completely transformed. God set her free. She met the Lord when someone was actually singing about the Lord. The Lord came and caused, as it were, the hold that the devil had on her to go free. She's not an atheist anymore. She's a believer. She knows the Lord. People tonight, how do you see? How do you see? Do you see the person of Christ? Do you see the work of Christ for what it is? Have you seen the glory of Christ and are hungry to see more? How do you view this book? That is the means of grace whereby God speaks to you. Are you in it? Are you studying? Are you praying for more insight? How do you view prayer? Do you think God can set free you from your ensnarements or others? If you believe it, you will pray. You will pray. Let's seek the Lord's face tonight. It could be tonight that you say, in my life, it's always been when I deal with spiritual things, looking at trees walking about, men walking about like trees. My sight has been imperfect. Everything's been kind of foggy. What you need is to come to Christ. He can give you eye salve that will heal your vision. His blood can wash away all of your sins. He can help you to understand who He is and what His work has accomplished. He can show you a sight of His glory you've never seen. Come to Christ. No man can do this, but Christ can. He can wash away every one of your sins tonight. You may have come here as a young person or an older person, and you've got this great weight of sin upon you. You can leave with every sin removed. But you've got to come to Christ. No man can do this for you. Go to Him. Where you sit, call upon Him. Where you are tonight, flee unto Him. Brethren, how do you view the Word of God in prayer? Do you see it rightly? If it is that God has opened your eyes, you will spend time in the Word. You'll be seeking His face in prayer. And if you're not, you're not seeing correctly tonight. Ask the Lord to give you eye salve. Ask the Lord to bring healing, that you'll have a hunger for this book and a hunger for the place of prayer like you've never had before. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. If tonight you're seeking the Lord and I can be of help to you, I'd love nothing more than to spend time tonight with the open book, showing you more and more of what Christ can do for you if you'll come to Him. But you must come. Father in heaven, we come to seek Thee tonight because we confess that apart from Thy saving grace, we're bound by sin. And even as those who are Your people, apart from that continued grace, Lord, we do not see. We read but do not understand. We pray but we stop praying. Lord, we pray for that greater grace. Lord, leave us not just to be able to see men walking about like trees. Give us clear insight into Thy Word, into the deep things of God. Lord, help us to understand. We confess we live in a land of many counterfeits. We live in a land where people are making merchandise of the people of God and they're destroying the work of Christ. Lord, help us, we pray. Deliver us, we ask. Come and revive Thy work. Come and cause that there be recovery of truth in this day. Lord, we need Thy help. Lord, we pray even tonight You'd begin it here in our hearts. Open every heart to the glory of Christ. Open every heart to the greatness of His atoning work and who He is. Lord, do this for Thy name's sake. Only You can open the heart. Do it, we pray. And those who are seeking Thee tonight, we pray that they would find Thee. That they would not rest till they know that indeed their sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. That Christ is not only their Savior, but also their Lord. Give grace that each here would come unto Thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name.